Open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26. The Bible opens with this magnificent scene on earth of a garden that God had made and of those that he placed in it, of course, Adam and Eve, where he provided everything that they needed, a lush and generous place for them to roam and enjoy all of his creation. It was designed to be a place of fellowship and sweetness and growth and prosperity. But unfortunately, we know it became something very different. It became a scene of rebellion and resistance and darkness and death. That's ultimately what happened there was Adam in the garden turned away from God's clear instruction. God had made known to them exactly what his will was for them, what they could do and the few things that they could not do, the things that they were allowed to enjoy and the fruits that they were to stay away from. Of course, Adam rejected the Lord's will. He entered into sin or allowed sin to enter him and brought sin into the world. And with that, the stain of sin spread to all mankind. And from the stain of sin, death spread to all mankind. In that garden, it was essentially a battle of wills. It was God making known what his desire was for his creation. And it was Adam essentially responding to God, telling him, not what you will, but what I will, what we will. That's what we'll do. Well, today we come to a different garden. A different scene, a different picture. All the same things are at play, though. You still have issues of death and of the stain of sin and of the impact on all of humanity. But we see a very different man in this garden, a man who has also been shown the will of God, a sacrifice that's to be made on the cross to wipe away all of the sins of the world. But this garden sees a completely different response. It isn't the rebellious declaration, not your will, but our will. In fact, we see just the opposite. We see a humble man submitting himself to God the Father and praying, not my will be done, but yours. And with that, the final pieces are in place for God to undo thousands of years of what happened in that first garden. Thousands of years of death and darkness and destruction that have come over all of mankind and over all of creation. And the battle over the will of man and the will of God is won here by the righteous Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, we find all of this in Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36, where we left off last week when Jesus was leaving the upper room with his disciples, and we read there that he went with them to a place called Gethsemane. That's the garden we're talking about. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to the point of death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little further, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. And you can pay attention to verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This all took place, as I said, immediately after the upper room. Jesus has now instituted this table. He's given them hours of instruction that night. He's demonstrated to them his own humility and given them warnings about the temptations that they were going to face. And so he makes his way now out of the city, down into the Kidron Valley and up the slopes of the Mount of Olives, opposite of the temple, to this garden known as Gethsemane. This was, Luke tells us, the customary place where Jesus would go. He would go there in the evenings, seemingly from Luke's comments, every evening he would go to this same place and stay there when he wasn't sleeping at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. He was here probably praying and worshiping. He wasn't coming here this evening, though, like any other evening. He was coming here with a full knowledge of what laid ahead in the coming hours. And so, as he makes his way to that garden, he's well aware of what the future holds. He's also well aware that Judas is well aware of this garden. In fact, John is explicit. In John 18, it says, "Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples." So Jesus knows what's happening, and he knows that Judas knows where he'll be. And Jesus voluntarily and intentionally goes right back to the very place that he knows he can easily be found. He comes here, in other words, not to avoid arrest, not to hide from what is coming in the future. He comes here to voluntarily present himself to the plan of God and to his betrayer. He comes and he's living out what he has already told the disciples in the past when he says, "I lay my life down that I might take it up again. No one takes it away from me, but I lay it down of my own initiative. For this reason," he had said, "this is why the Father loves me." This is one of the expressions of love that he has towards the Father, and one of the reasons the Father so loves him is because of this willing spirit, this willingness for him to go right into the plan of God. And so he's here not somehow hoping that he's going to escape. He's here not somehow thinking he's going to spare his life. He's here not thinking that he's going to undo the plan of God. None of that is really on his mind. He's going right to the place that he knows that he will be easily found. And yet, there's a great struggle, as we can see, that takes place in this garden. A conflict that you and I have a difficult time understanding. We can glimpse it, we can see it, we can read about it, but really comprehending what is here is hard because understanding the nature of God is hard. The nature of Christ. We know this is a temptation, and we know it reflects to some extent the temptation that Jesus has gone through over and over again throughout his life. We're told that he is a sympathetic high priest, one who can sympathize with our weaknesses, and one who's been tempted in all things as we are and yet without sin. So we see here the Son of Man, the Son of God, coming into this garden, the same Son of Man, Son of God, who has been faced with temptation throughout his whole life, once again doing battle with temptation and once again overcoming it in righteousness and holiness. This is the sinless Son of God, but feeling the full weight and burden of sin. In fact, he feels it more than you and I do. He feels it because he has resisted it, because he has turned against it. Because the more you resist temptation, the more you stand against it, the greater the weight of it actually is. You may assume the opposite. You might assume that if you first resist temptation, things just are all downhill from there. Things just get easier, but that's not the way it is. That's not God's God's pathway of growth for you, and it wasn't God's pathway for Christ. The opposite is true. If you hold your ground against temptation, the pressure next time is as great, if not greater. The more you resist, the more you stand against it, the more you cling to holiness, the greater the onslaught. Which makes Christ's life all the more remarkable. It never got easier for him. It never lessened for him. He was the Son of Man, and he felt the full weight of temptation. Someone explained it to me one time like an anvil that is set on a bamboo stick and immediately, obviously, breaks through that stick versus an anvil that is set on a steel I-beam from a theoretical standpoint, that anvil is providing the same pressure to both structures, but the bamboo stick will obviously snap in a moment. The steel I-beam will hold up the weight, and this is the difference between Christ and you and me. You and I are weak. You and I feel the weight of that kind of temptation. We snap sometimes almost instantly. Christ felt the exact same weight of temptation that you and I felt, and yet he stood against it so that he lived a perfect and righteous life. Now, Christ comes to this garden with all that weight on him tonight. And recognizing that there's also a temptation for his disciples, he tells them while he's in the garden that they need to pray, that they also not fall into temptation. This is what this garden is all about. This is a garden of temptation. It's a garden of struggle, a garden of battle over sin and over the will of man, the will of Christ and the will of these disciples. And what we have here is Jesus exemplifying what it means to struggle with temptation, what it means to struggle in his will, what it means to struggle against sin and to have the victory ultimately in the end. And what he tells the disciples is what he exemplifies, that he overcame this struggle in such a way, he had victory over the night, that it actually drove him closer to God and confirmed his righteousness and his worthiness as a sacrifice, by the way, all sort of encapsulated here in his own example and in his own words. Now, we can understand this, I think, if you just kind of pay attention to the way the night progresses, because Matthew lays it out very clearly in these three steps, these three prayers, but sort of surrounding those are just an entire sense of movement throughout this episode, this scene in the garden, where you can see almost the pressure building until a climax at the very end. And so we can follow the steps, if you will, the progression of Jesus' struggle to submit his will to the Father, just looking at the verses, beginning in verse 36 and through 38, with the sorrow that our Savior was feeling as he entered the garden, the sorrow of the Savior, which was intense. It was so intense. He wanted, as he went through this night, to have the companionship like any of us would, as is really a beautiful picture of his humanity. He felt the need for companionship. And so as he goes into the garden and he tells certain of his disciples to wait, seemingly at the entry of the garden. By the way, this is a garden that Jesus frequently went to, probably therefore the garden that was owned by some friend. We don't know exactly where the garden is. Some people believe the Catholic Church has built a cathedral in one spot on the Mount of Olives where they traditionally identify the garden. Most modern scholars think it is slightly to the north where there are some old olive trees that have been there for over 1,000 years, that was actually the spot. But whichever those spots it was, this site was a place that Jesus frequently went to, probably a private property, probably a walled garden, and one that Jesus enters into and has some depth to it. So he has some of his disciples that he has wait, as I said, probably at the entry, and then he takes with him three other disciples, these three who have accompanied him in so many of the special moments of his ministry. They had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had been with him at some of his greatest miracles. Peter and the sons of Zebedee, or we know them as James and John. He takes them because even as the Son of God, he is the Son of Man. And as a man, he wants, like every one of us do, he wants to have support during these hours of trial. He wants to have the comfort of friends as he faces this evil. He wanted them nearby. He wanted them awake and supportive. He wants to have the companionship of his friends. Unfortunately, they're fatigued. They've been up, and it's late into the night now, and this fatigue exposes the limits of both their strength and their commitment. Although they had already proclaimed earlier that night, they were willing to face anything. They would face death. They said if they had to be with Christ here, even with the best intentions, they couldn't overcome what is their sorrow, their sadness, and their sleepiness. Matthew tells us that Jesus was deeply grieved as he went. He was sorrowing to the point of death, or his soul was grieved to the point of death. He was, in other words, about to collapse. I don't know if you've ever felt that kind of sorrow. I don't know if you've ever felt that kind of grief where you just thought your heart was going to stop pounding. You were going to collapse on the floor. This was almost killing him. It was so overwhelming, crushing. The Garden of Gethsemane, by the way, Gethsemane means oil press. And this is almost like Jesus is in the press. When they harvested the olives from the trees, they would take them and dump them into a stone pit, and then they would lay on top of that another massive stone that would literally pulverize and crush all of the oil out of those olives, and it would run down a channel into some container that would capture it. And here is Jesus in the Gethsemane, in the oil press, feeling himself crushed and pulverized to the very limit of his human ability in this sorrow. He goes into the garden. He leaves the three disciples and he goes forward and he falls on his face. This isn't your sort of peaceful, serene picture of him kneeling in a customary position of prayer. He collapses on the ground out of sorrow and in prayer. This is probably what the writer of Hebrews was thinking about when he writes in Hebrews 5, in the days of his flesh, our Lord offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who was able to save him. So you can picture our Savior falling flat on the ground, sobbing and crying in agony. Intense distress. Luke, who was a physician, tells us that his sweat became like drops of blood, a condition that many people think is describing hematidrosis, where your subcutaneous capillaries under the intense heightened blood pressure actually burst and the blood seeps into your sweat ducts and is emitted with the sweat so that your sweat becomes blood. He's sweating blood. You might ask yourself, what in the world? Why so much grief? Why so much anguish? I mean, he has said over and over again he was going to die. Not only that, he came to the very spot that he knew that Judas could easily find him. What is this anguish? Well, it's not about death, and it's not about even arrest, although those certainly would have added to his anguish. The physical pain of the cross, I'm sure, like any of us, would have been something he was reluctant to want to go through. But what was really a burden on his heart was the fact that he was about to be made sin. This is what the scripture says. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. He was about to be so identified with sin. For the first time, as the divine Son of God, he had existed for all eternity in perfect purity and in perfect holiness and perfect righteousness, had never even considered the thought of doing anything that was a violation of God's holy character, had enjoyed both that righteous existence and righteous fellowship within the Godhead. And then as the Son of Man in his incarnation has now lived for 33 years of his life faithful and joyous in that faithfulness, he had lived a life of righteousness and holiness and purity. But now, in spite of all of that, he was about to be rejected as an object of God's wrath. We know that because we read it in Scripture that this is exactly what God's going to do. Isaiah 53, he was smitten of God and afflicted. It says in verse 6 of that chapter, God has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. In verse 10, the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. So he's going into this garden recognizing that he, the perfect and spotless and pure Son of God and Son of Man, is about to be identified for the first time ever with sin. And he's going to be under the wrath of God. And this caused him enormous sorrow, enormous grief, to be so associated with sin, to be so under the judgment of God. Even if it only for a temporary moment, it greatly burdened him. You and I can't really comprehend that, maybe to some extent, but not to the extent that he did, because we have so often buckled. We've so often given in. We've so often done what was sinful and foolish. We don't know what it was like to have never, ever experienced that, to never have tasted anything that was impure in thought, in word, or in deed, to never have any unbroken fellowship with God, to never have any thought or concern about the wrath of God. We don't know what that's like. But it was intense for him. And he knew it was coming. Which brings us to the second step in this progression, which is the struggle he had to submit his will to it. You see that in these three prayers in verse 39 and verse 42 and again in verse 44. He falls down on the ground and prays, "If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." The cup, by the way, is an Old Testament image for the wrath of God. It's used most frequently in the Old Testament to describe God pouring out his wrath on people. Sometimes it describes God draining the cup to the dregs. That is to say, he pours it out, shakes it, gets every last drop of his wrath as he pours it out on certain people. Now here's Christ, and he's very clear about what is on his heart and mind. It is the cup of God's wrath. It's not necessarily the pain of the cross or even the betrayal of Judas, although, as I said, those are certainly not easy. But what is really at the forefront of his mind, what is agonizing him so much, is the cup. The cup of God's wrath. John Calvin says it this way: he had no horror at death, therefore, simply as a passage out of the world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself, armed with inconceivable vengeance. And because of our sins, the load of which was laid upon him pressed him down with enormous weight. Jesus knew, by the way, that this was all temporary. He had said it over and over again. There would be a cross. There would be a resurrection. He knew that victory was on the other side of the cross. He understood all those things. But it did not lighten the load of being associated with sin. Even if for a temporary moment, as I said, it didn't settle his mind. He didn't conclude, oh, it's just no big deal. It'll just be past. I mean, it's all go away. He agonized over it. The same way you and I should agonize over the thought of being in any way associated with sin. We are too often, however, like the disciples, not like our Savior. These disciples who had heard that their temptation was coming had said, Jesus had said to them already that Satan wanted to sift them like wheat, and yet it seemed to make very little difference to them. But here's Jesus, so sorrowful to be associated with sin even for just a moment. And if you're going to triumph over temptation, it's only going to come as you develop this. You have to be afflicted at this level. You have to be pained, assaulted in your heart and conscience. It has to repulse you, agonize you, because you so love holiness and you so love God and you so hate sin that even the thought of being associated with it drives you to your knees and drives you to prayer. This is what Jesus was going through. This wasn't born out of some protectionist instinct. This wasn't a prayer that was arising out of just self-interest. This was interest in holiness. This was the desire of his heart not to be associated in any way with anything that was impure, that was defiled. He wanted to be relieved of the cup of God's wrath because he didn't want to have anything associated with anything to do with sin if it was possible. Guess what? It wasn't possible. At least if there was going to be salvation. It was not possible. If it was possible, God would have answered this prayer. He so loved the Son, he would have answered this prayer. But he didn't, because he couldn't, because there was no other way for mankind to be redeemed. The only way for you to be saved, the only way for me to be saved, the only way for any person to be saved, the only way for you to be saved is for Jesus Christ to be crushed under the wrath of God as an identification with your sin. That was the only way. And as much as he wished that he could be not afflicted with that, as much as he wished that he could escape it, as much as he prayed that God would allow him out of that, there was no other way. As he says in the book of Hebrews, sacrifice and offering you do not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the volume of your book is written of me to do your will, O God. This is the whole purpose he came, is to do the will of God by stepping into the place of every sinner to be redeemed. But of course, it was filled with emotion. His whole life had been one consistent pattern of fellowship. His whole existence before the incarnation had been a pattern of consistent fellowship with God. But now he is to be under the wrath of God and at least temporarily forsaken. And so he has to pray. If this could pass, let it pass, but not my will, but your will be done. You're really dipping into here one of the mysteries of Christ, which is his dual nature, which the ancient theologians called the hypostatic union. That is to say, the simultaneous union of the divine and the human. Jesus was fully God, fully divine, but when he came to earth as God, he added a human nature with his divine nature. We say that he humbled himself or he emptied himself, but it was really emptying not by subtraction, but emptying by addition. He added a human nature and in such a way condescended. He so brought himself low as to take on this human nature, and now eternally bound together, he exists as the Son of God and the Son of Man. These natures are unmixed and unconfused, as the theologians say. And because the issue of will is a part of the human nature, Jesus had both a divine will and a human will. We know that because the part of our nature, or part of our fall, I should say, our fallen human nature is a fallen will. And as much as we need to be redeemed and as much as we need to be saved, we need to be saved to the uttermost. We need to be saved in body and in spirit. We need to be saved in action and in will. We need our wills, which are darkened by the fall, to be cleansed and redeemed in our humanity. In as much as that will is a part of our human nature, when Jesus took on human nature, he took on human will. And so what we're looking at here is this profound mystery of the person of Christ, where in his humanity, he is struggling with the full weight of all of the struggle that would be there in any human will. He is attempting as the Son of Man to yield that human will to the will of God. I don't know how I could explain it any different, but that is what the Bible reveals about our Savior. And that's what you see going on here. This isn't some second deity. This isn't some second being who is trying to wrestle or wrangle with God. This is God himself, but God with now human nature, and that human nature and human will having the same sort of struggles and battles that he's had throughout his entire human life. And yet at every point, what has he done? He has yielded himself to God. And he said it over and over again in John 4, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. In John 5:30, I can do nothing of myself. As I hear, I judge. My judgments are righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29, I always do the things that please him. Over and over again, Jesus has talked about this, how within his humanity, he is yielding his will, he's yielding his will, he's yielding his will to the Father. This is the incarnate Son of Man living out this righteous life in his unspotted and unstained human nature. And it is that humanity, it is that human nature, it is that person of the Son of Man who must take our place as man on the cross. He has to represent us the same way Adam represented us to our detriment. He has to represent us as a full human being to our redemption. And here the words of his prayer reflect all of that. We're reading all of that. He goes and he prays. You can almost hear as he struggles, you can almost hear the progression of his movement towards victory. He goes and prays a second time, and it's interesting to note the shift of the words, because the second time when he prays, oh my Father, if this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, your will be done. No longer is it not my will, but your will. Now it's just the resolute, your will be done. And then we're told that he goes a third time and prays essentially the same words. This progress that's going on in his heart as he's contemplating the identification with sin, he's also wrestling with the potential for sin and winning the victory in his human nature of obedience, of dedication, of holiness to the Lord. It's a profound and mysterious and glorious and beautiful picture of our Savior. We can take note along the way of maybe another progress, or at least another element of this struggle that he's having, which was the disappointment of the disciples. Every time he went to pray and pleaded with God for another way, he'd come back and find the disciples sleeping. They were exhausted from the gravity of the situation. Luke actually tells us they were sleeping from sorrow. I felt that. I mean, I've had those moments. I don't know if you've had those moments where you were just so overwhelmed with sorrow and depression that all you wanted to do is go to bed. You just wanted to sleep it off. I mean, that happens. You understand what the sorrow feels like. They were feeling exhausted from the stress and the strain of the evening and the sorrow that was in the air. And Jesus came back and he woke them up, and Mark tells us they didn't know what to say. They were so embarrassed and they were so ashamed. They couldn't give an explanation for their sleep and their sorrow, just to say they're just sad, they're just sorrow. They just gave into it. All this is starkly contrasted with the resolve and the strength of our Savior, who had every bit, in fact, even more sorrow, but he agonized in prayer in spite of the depression, in spite of the sadness. He fought through it and he agonized, lest he be in any way tempted or associated with sin. He comes this second time and he asks Peter, he's like, couldn't you watch with me even 1 hour? Which gives you some idea about how long his prayers were. This probably a whole episode took place over somewhere around an hour. And as I said, he brought these guys in because he thought that somehow they would be support, that they would give him some sort of encouragement during this hour. But as is so often the case with other people, other men and women, they proved to be a disappointment. Unreliable, weak, unfaithful during his darkest hour. And so he was having to grapple with that. He was having to reflect on the fact that he has no one except for God. Nowhere to pour out his soul, nowhere to take his burdens, nowhere to lift up his voice. His friends have fallen asleep on him. He has nothing to do but to keep going back to God. And yet he finds victory. You don't see him wallowing in the disappointment. In fact, you don't even see him railing against them in frustration. He doesn't let the stress of the moment cause him to lash out in any kind of harsh way. If anything, he's as concerned about them as he is about himself. He's telling them along the way, watch and pray that you won't enter into temptation. He has to explain to them in verse 41, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's being so gracious. He understands that they're weak. He understands that they're tired. He understands that they have the best intentions, that their spirit, he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, he's talking about their inner person. I know that there's a willingness, I know that you want to be helpful, and I know that in your fallen human condition, you unfortunately are weak, which would be certainly a reference to their physical exhaustion, but really to their entire human condition in its fallenness. You and I are born into weak bodies with weak spirits and weak hearts, weakened because of sin, such that our bodies grow old and struggle with illness and eventually die in that weakness. And our spirits and our inner person are clouded in our judgment and biased toward ourselves in our own pride and reluctant or rebellious against God's law because of our blindness, we're weak. We don't see and we don't understand ourselves. We don't understand the world the way we ought to because we're weak. These disciples don't understand the moment. They don't see the dangers that they're in because they're weak. And as I said, this doesn't cause Jesus to lash out against them. Even in his most dire trial, he is still righteous, he is still gentle, he is still gracious. He seems almost as concerned, as I said, for them as he is for himself. He knows their intentions are good, but he recognizes their frailty, and he is nothing but understanding and compassionate. He's willing to both model for them how they should face temptation and to give them exhortations along the way that they would watch and pray the way that he is. Well, that brings us to the final moment, the final step of this whole progression where we see in verse 45 and 46 that Jesus, he's ready. He accepts his arrest. He's walking back a third time toward the disciples, and he can see the torches, the mob, approaching. We're told that while he's still speaking, they come into the garden to get him. He would have seen it. These disciples may not. They were asleep. But Jesus knew it. The chief priests, the elders, they were all coming with their clubs and their swords. And so he awakens the disciples, and he says to them, unfortunately, the hour for rest is later. You can't rest now. You won't rest. You can visibly see what's in front of us now. You're not going to fall asleep in the midst of this. Now you can finally see the betrayer is at hand. You can get your rest later, but you wouldn't dare try to do that now. But Jesus, having wrestled through all these prayers, he doesn't shrink back. He doesn't fight back. He doesn't come to them, rise, let us hide. Rise, let us flee. No, it's just rise, let us be going. The betrayer is at hand. It's time for me to go with my captors. He willingly submits himself to everything that he knows is ahead in the full strength of his character and his holiness, and his devotion to God. Amen. This is profound majesty, profound holiness and obedience, unshakable determination to go through what he has to go through for you. He's unflinching, I should say, in his courage. A courage to do what God's asked him to do. A courage to go through the difficult things in front of him. A heart fully submitted to God. And as he does that, he's not a victim, you know? This is not a victim. Somebody may describe it that way. Some people might see it that way, but he's not a victim. He is fully within the plan of God. He's willingly laying down his life of his own initiative, walking into the trial by his own choosing, fully resting in the Lord. Stark contrast to these disciples who faltered and would fail in the coming hours. Stark contrast to you and me who give in to our weakness so often. We wish, we only wish that we could be as prepared for our trial the way that he was. But he was telling the disciples all night long, basically, do as I do. Let the sorrow and the sadness drive you to God. Let the thought of sin so distress you. Let the love for holiness so overwhelm you that any thought of even being associated with sin would drive you to the ground in prayer, like our Savior. Lord, we have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in our struggle against sin. This morning, we look to our author and perfecter of our faith. We look to Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And now he has sat down at the right hand of the Father. Lord, we want that kind of endurance. We want to be able to face the sorrows and the struggles and the temptations the way that he did. We want to look to our Savior. I pray that this passage today would ring in our hearts always and that we would not forget it soon. Let us take the lessons from both the words of our Savior and from his life. Let us watch and pray that we may not enter into temptation. Let us, while we rely on his sacrifice and his forgiveness, let us so hate any form of impurity that every thought of it would so strike us with the fear of God that it would drive us to him in prayer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.